We're starting a new series this week, a 1,500-part series I'm calling Through the Bible. And we're starting right now. This is exciting for us. This is the very first study of our verse-by-verse through the Bible. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. I was asked by a guy, Brett, you got to tell us, why did you start back in 1996? Why did you start in John instead of Genesis? And the answer is pretty simple, honestly. We started there and then did one lap and then another lap, and today is our third lap, the beginning. The reason I did that way back then is in starting a church, nobody was going to the church except for four people. But man, you gotta start with Jesus. Jesus is the whole thing. And John's gospel, in my opinion, presents Jesus with such clarity and such power. I thought that's a great way to start a church, is in the Gospel of John. It's not that I was afraid of Genesis. Genesis is one of my favorite books of the Bible to teach. But I had to be patient on that one. But we started in John, and then also a new church, then going into the book of Acts, is how to do church. The book of Acts tells us what is the church supposed to look like? What does leadership look like? So I thought that would be a natural progression. The gospel first, then the book of Acts, and then the epistles, kind of get our church started. And it turned out to really, by the grace of God, really help us as we journeyed through as a church. So that's why we've done the lap, starting in John and then going through. But today is a big day. John chapter 1, John the apostle starts his gospel message with a huge beginning, gigantic. The other gospels tend to be more quaint and beautiful and sweet, like with everything from like the nativity and Jesus born in Bethlehem in the manger. Like those are wonderful beginnings, but John just goes giant when he starts his gospel. And it's mind-bending. It makes your brain short-circuit when you're reading the Gospel of John. It's a totally different beginning than all the other gospels. And you're gonna sense that as we get into it. But one of the main things John is gonna do for you and me is identify who is Jesus. A lot of people really get this identity of Jesus wrong. Oh, he was a good teacher. No, he was a great prophet. He never existed at all. Or whatever people want to say, Jesus was, Michael the archangel who became a man. No, John's going to nail this down airtight. Who is Jesus? Have you ever had your own identity mistaken? Somebody runs up to you and grabs you and says, hey, and then they realize you're not the person that they thought you were. I've had some weird things with identity. I remember Tad and I were going into a store in Grants Pass years ago. We had a concert and we were putting up posters to tell people about our concert. And so we put this poster, and we went in this one store. And the guy's like, oh, I know that church. You know, I go out to that church. We're like, oh, that's cool. And then the guy said something weird. He said, the pastor's wife, that's my sister, he said. Now, the funny thing about that is in that church, the pastor's wife was my sister. And I thought, oh, this guy's being funny. Like, what a character. Like, that's hilarious. He's joking around, and he must know me, you know. And so Tad and I were playing along. Oh, yeah, it must have been tough growing up with Tammy, your sister, huh? Because Tammy and I, we played tricks on each other all the time, grew up pranking each other all the time. And I said, must have been hard. And the guy's like, oh, yeah. And then he started telling these stories about Tammy and growing up. And it was really funny for a while, but then he just kept going. And he was serious. And Tad and I kind of looked at each other. We'd played along for a while, but you know when you play along with something, and then when you realize he's not kidding, he's like telling a whopper here, like a total lie. But he was just going full bore into this lie. And Tad and I had been playing along for so long, it was so awkward, we didn't know what to do. So we just said, okay, thank you, and we turned around and walked out of the store. a little mistaken identity, only it wasn't my identity. He was stealing my identity. Anyway, it was a weird thing. But there's people that try to steal Jesus' identity. They claim to be the Christ. They claim to be the Messiah, but they're really not. So who is Jesus? And you'll even hear, watch out, we're going to show you the real Jesus. Well, if you want to see the real Jesus, by the way, The Chosen. What does Pastor Brett think about The Chosen? I think it's really cool. It's a neat story, and it's fun to watch, and some of the actors did a great job and stuff like that. And as long as you know it's some person's idea of what Jesus was kind of like, or as long as you understand it's not the Word of God, it's actually a movie, I remember one of the things when was it Dallas Jenkins? Is that the guy? He said something that gave me huge pause when he said, I'm just trying to show the authentic Jesus. And I was like, that's not right. Because, you know, he had some things that I know for sure were not the thing. I'm sure that Jesus didn't need help writing the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. Bible doesn't say anything about that. Was Matthew like, did he have some disability? We don't know that. That's something he made up. So he made up stuff, and that's fine as long as we know that's not the Bible. If you want to know the authentic Jesus, where do you look? The Bible. And that's the only place you can look to find the authentic Jesus. Watch out for anybody or anything that claims to be showing you the authentic Jesus. It's only the Word of God. So we need to take a look at that. And John's going to take great care to identify who is Jesus Christ. And he starts with a bang. Let's go. Chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to take a few of these verses today. We'll look at the whole chapter on Wednesday. There it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So much here. John chapter 1 is so deep, we could spend weeks and weeks just diving into this, and everything that he's talking about is just mind-bendingly profound, everything John's saying. And by the way, the beginning of this would have triggered some thoughts that we may not have as American Christians reading in our English Bibles. We wouldn't really have the same sort of signals that would have provoked all kinds of thought and wonder. And the biggest one here that we sort of miss is the word Word. When he says in the beginning was the Word, notice the capital W. So that's just a translator signal that something special is happening here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's this whole thing about the Word? What are we talking about? Well, this is where you have to understand the word for word is this word logos in the Greek. If you look at a Greek dictionary today, it says speech, doctrine, scripture, mind, reason. And it's a pretty broad definition when you talk about the word. When we talk about the word scripture here, logos has come to mean for a lot of us, the Greek word logos sort of implies the Bible, the word of God. And we sort of use that in modern vernacular as talking about the scriptures, the Bible. Some people say the logos is the doctrine or the teachings of the Bible, but it also can be the word as in oral, you know, speaking. But the mind reason part, well, that reaches back to the original meaning of the word logos. It was more of a philosophical term. And this is where the Jews hearing or reading John's gospel, they would be triggered by this word. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And they would have thought, wow, this is going deep and it's profound. Why would they think that way? Well, a few hundred years before Christ, there were the Greek philosophers from, you know, Athens who were talking about, you know, just the meaning of life and the very existence of things and what is it all about. And they were philosophizing all of these things. Probably one of the main people who worked on this idea was Plato. There in Greece. And he came up with the idea that all things or anything that is a thing that exists is really the logos. Or logos represents a thought. And behind anything that exists, there was a thought that puts it into existence. It's a little bit like, you know, if a tree falls in the woods and nobody's there, does it make a sound? You know, it's you know, basically Plato saying, if somebody didn't think about that tree that's out there, if nobody ever thought about it, does that tree really even exist if there was no thought? So that was kind of the way. Now, he didn't use the specific word logos, but it would come to be that. The word logos would be the one that they would say. So logos to that culture kind of talked about the existence of everything. Now, another guy came along, another philosopher named Philo. And Philo, a few centuries later, he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jewish philosopher that lived in Alexandria, which is at that time was the Roman province of Egypt. And he lived during the same time of Jesus Christ, this guy Philo. And he was famous for basically taking the next step from Plato's behind everything, there was a thought. Well, Philo said, well, for there to be a thought, there must be an original thinker. There had to have been a thinker if there was a thought. Now, being Jewish, of course, he rightly connects that with God, is the idea that there was a God. In order for things to exist, he had to have it come to thought first. Now, let me just say clearly, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is not the logos of the Greek philosophy. For you that study these things, he's actually the memra or memra of the Hebrew scriptures, which is actually Yahweh, the great tetragrammaton, the I am statement of the book of Exodus. So you're saying, Brett, I'm a little lost there. Well, the idea is really simple. The idea of a thinker, that in order for a thought to be there has to be a thinker, it starts to dabble in the idea of creation. For a tree to be there had to be a thought, then there had to be a thinker which brought that into existence, which really speaks of original creation. And that's what's really interesting about what John says here. After he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, then he goes into verse 3, all things were made by him. Now we're talking full-blown creation. And without him was not anything made that was made. You see, John the Apostle is tapping into what people were already mulling over and thinking about, but he seals the deal. While they're sitting around, well, there must have been a thought, and there must have been a thinker for all things to exist. And John, man, he blows it out of the water. There was a thought, there was a thinker, and guess who it is? Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on a cross. Now, I know some of you are like, well, shouldn't he have said God, you know, Yahweh, or you know, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And the answer is yes, he should have, and he did. He said God created all things, and but Brett, he says, but if you connect the dots, he's saying Jesus did it. And I'm saying, yes, he did. This is where it gets even more crazy. John is saying Jesus is God and the very God of creation. And this would blow their minds. Let's kind of think through this and break it down. So right here in our main first scripture, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very introduction would have made most people think about what other scripture do you think of when we start a book with, in the beginning, what other book do you think of? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe John's very intentional on this. He's saying, in the beginning, echoing back to Genesis 1:1, he's gonna connect this idea of logos. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. And what is the logos? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, by the way, this is really fun because one thing about what we believe as Christians, if you're a Christian Bible literalist as I am, I don't believe in evolution. Oh, Brett, you checked your brain in, you just believe in fantasy, and you resist science. Well, I'm just gonna say that's totally ridiculous. And if anybody's into fantasy, it's the evolutionist. There's a reason why most evolutionists are jumping off the bandwagon right now. If you didn't know, if you're not keeping up, much of science is saying, yeah, we gotta come up with something else. This is too ridiculous for us to believe. That's a thing right now, it's a big thing. And I hope they really catch on, because it is quite ridiculous. You think I'm ridiculous for believing in the beginning God created the heavens. And you might even be tempted to say, well, where did God come from? And I would say, the Bible tells us God pre-existed and is eternal in nature. There's no beginning or end for him. And that's just what the Bible states. Believe it or not, that's what we believe. That's what the Bible states. What's more ridiculous, however, to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or to say in the beginning there was nothing and then out of nothing came something? I'd say that's like, you've been smoking weed, my friend. That's ridiculous to say nothing. I always love the problem of first cause. You know, I like to ask my evolutionist friends, hey, so what happened first? Well, there was a big bang. Well, what happened? Why was there a big bang? I mean, what caused the explosion? Well, you see, there were these in cosmic gases that were in space and time, and these gases collided. Where did the gases come from? Were there big cosmic cows flatulating in space? Is that all we are, just the result of a big flatulent? It's so ridiculous. Well, where do the gases come from? And also the problem of first cause of evolution, they really don't have any answer for that. At least in what you would call my fantasy, which I believe is reality, there was an intelligent designer. And there's fingerprints of that all over creation. Evolution thinks everything happened just accidentally by chance. But we, when I look at the model of the polynucleotide strands of a double helix of the DNA structure, I just kind of marvel and think, wow, look at the exact structure and sequence that is so profoundly in order. And if it's out of order, we got all kinds of problems and chaos. Where did that structure and order come from? An evolutionist has to believe that that all just kind of accidentally, you know, you shake a box long enough, you'll get a double helix out of all the components that you need for a DNA polynucleotide strand. That's ridiculous. We believe there was a creator, and we see intelligent design of a creator. And that's really the thought and the thinker that created. And that's why John says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. And then it says, the Logos, all things were made by the Logos. All things were made of anything that was made. That's what John is making the claim. Pretty radical. This is really something when you think about God and his nature. You know, he's outside. This is where people go wrong. People try to put God in the same context of humanity, that we're in time and space with our physical laws and rules of physics. But the Bible seems to imply that God is outside of all those rules and all those, which isn't really hard to imagine. If he's big enough to create all things, then he's probably not restricted by the same things we are. For example, his all pre-existence. How big is God? Well, it's hard for our brains to even fathom. Isaiah the prophet starts to dabble with this when he says in Isaiah 40:12, he says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Picture God holding the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean in the palm of his hand. "And meted out or measured out the heaven with the span of his," the idea is measuring with his palm of his hand, he measures the whole universe. "And comprehends the dust of the earth in measure." He knows how many specks of dust there are in the earth. "And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." He knows how much Mount Hood weighs. That's amazing that God just, like Isaiah the prophet, is trying to stretch our brain. If you let your mind do it, you know, when you think of how big a human is in all the space, it's just a speck, a tiny little speck in space. If you go from the astronaut to the satellite to various moons and asteroids and stuff like that, things get bigger and bigger. So you get to the Earth, and the Earth, you think, oh, that's huge. The Earth is huge compared to a man. If that astronaut was standing on South America, you wouldn't even see him because he's a speck. But the Earth is a speck when you compare it to all the other. If you go through the planets, you know, we got Earth, but then there's much bigger planets, and you know, including Jupiter and Saturn. And then you get to, you know, the sun, which is giant. No, the sun is not giant, it's a speck. How much of a speck? Did you know you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of our sun? That's how big our sun is. But the sun is a speck. In fact, as far as stars go, it's a dwarf star. It's a small, little, tiny speck of a star. You go through a bunch of other stars and they get a lot bigger. If you kind of compare, these are to scale, by the way, as this thing's quickly, but one of the biggest supergiants we know, a red supergiant called UV Scuti, is a giant star. We're just going to call it a giant star. But actually it's a speck. Did you know it would take 5 billion of our suns to fill up this star? 5 billion of our suns to fill up UY Scuti. And so you realize, oh, that is a giant star. Nope, the Scuti star is a speck when you compare it to what galaxy it's in. And that we have giant, galaxies and superclusters, and it gets out to the observer. I know I'm going really fast through there, and you guys that are online, you can rewind and freeze what I just went through because it's really fascinating, but I don't have time to go into it. But the observable universe, what Isaiah is saying is God spans that with the palm of his hand. It's like playing with a baseball or something. That's God. He's huge. Outside of time and space, and in power that we have no idea. You know, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, invisible and visible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is talking about God, creator God. You might even say God the Father, right? Well, hold that thought before we go further into Colossians 1. We'll come back to this later. But God just exists outside of our time, space, and all the things, the laws that we are limited to. There's evidences like, for example, in Ecclesiastes 3:15, where it says about God, that which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been. Huh? That which hath been, past, is present. And that which is future is past. Like that starts to make you think, what? God exists outside of time. Theologians call this the eternal now, an existence that's outside of time. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. This is where God exists outside of time. And you just start seeing, man, stuff is just, your brain short circuits, time, space, the size of things. Did you know, by the way, there's more atoms when you go into the smaller world, go the other direction, instead of getting bigger and bigger, you can go smaller and smaller, and it gets pretty tiny. Did you know there's more atoms in a glass of water than there are glasses of water in all the oceans of the earth combined? Like you start to realize, wow, whether you're going the big stuff or the microscopic stuff, God knows about every detail of even the most microscopic. And I believe he's even holding all those things together, even the most microscopic or smallest things. That's the God that we believe in. Now, all that to say, you know, back to our main text here, 1 John chapter, or John, first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So here's where we start to move away from just the Genesis, that God pre-existed creation, but this is where we start to realize Jesus pre-exists before creation of all things. And I want to show you he pre-existed as Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, he pre-existed as a lamb that would be slain before even the foundations of the world even happened. This is God, the Father, and God the Son, but it makes your brain sort of hurt when you try to think, yeah, but is it one God? Let's talk about that. Not only did God exist before time began, but the Word, the Logos, pre-existed, and we understand that the Word was God, and it was Jesus. We're gonna see that as we keep going, but when it says was here, in the beginning was, for you linguistic scholars, imperfect, indicative, active, third person singular. You're like, well, la-ti-da. Well, I don't even understand that, other than it's a continued action is the idea here. In the beginning was continued action, the Word, the Logos. So the idea is two things pre-existed before creation, God the Father and the Logos, which we're gonna see is Jesus. We'll see that in a second here. But so, these are the things that pre-existed. So in the beginning was the Word, and then the second phrase, the Word was with God. So the second statement here, the Word was with God, makes it abundantly clear to me and to you that he, the Logos, seems to be separate from God the Father because he was with God. But Brett, I got a problem already. If he's with God, he is not God. Well, you would think that, wouldn't you? But the third statement sets us straight. It says, and the Word was God. Well, how can that be, Brett? How can the Word be with God, the Logos be with God? Which if the Word, Logos is Jesus, because the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's Jesus. How could Jesus be with God, but at the same time be God? We'll start by answering, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And even though we can't figure all that out, we need to understand what John's saying here is very mysterious. But we'll get some answers here in a second. So, by the way, this last phrase, if you look it up in the original Greek phrase, it's as emphatic as it ever could be stated. The word, the logos, was God. In the Greek, it's more specific because in the Greek language, the most important word is placed at the beginning of each sentence. That's the way the Greek works. And it reads like this, God was the word. That's really what it says. God was the word. That's totally emphatic. You can't get more clear than that. Now, as we consider that in light of verse 14 of our text today, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the begotten of the Father? Jesus. So who is the word made flesh? Jesus. We know that. That's from verse 14. So this is where it gets tricky. Brett, if Jesus is God's son, how can he be God? We get a little hung up on the phrase in the Bible, the Son of God, when I think it's something we have to be careful about. Jesus is not God's son in the sense that of like a human father and a son. I can't make the same claims Jesus makes. For example, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. If my son, Joey, came up here on the stage and I wasn't here in the room, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. You're like, no, Joey, you're a little skinnier than Brad. And now, when I was Joey's age, I looked a lot like him. In fact, people say, man, you almost look exactly the same when I was younger. But no, if you've seen Joey, you have not seen the Father. It's a much more terrible thing to behold. But Jesus was making something of a claim when he even said to the Jews actually said, are you the Son of God? And he said, you said it, I am the Son of God. And they flipped out. Why did they flip out? Because he wasn't just saying he was a descendant of God. It's more of the idiom that's used in the Bible, the son of something. You can be born of that person, like father-son relationship. But also the Son of God, the claim is to be the same, the nature of God. In fact, to be God is sort of the idea. That's why it was blasphemy to the Jews when they demanded Jesus' death, because he was claiming to be the Son of God. Now, it means the very expression of God is the idea of the Son of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory to be the exact representation of his being. That's what Hebrews 1:3 tells us, by the way, in talking about the Son of God. There's another sort of example that's kind of hard to compare, but it is the same comparison. Do you remember that horrible guy, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus? He was called in the Bible the son of, yes, perdition. Perdition's an interesting word. What does perdition mean? It means destruction, ruin, and waste. So was Judas Iscariot born of a guy, Mr. Destruction? Or Mr. Perdition? No, this is an idiom that's used. Judah was called the son of perdition, and the reason why is because Judas, the person, was a manifestation of perdition. That's why they called him the son of perdition, because he was a manifestation of perdition. It's in the same way, only in a beautiful sense, Jesus was the son of God. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. That's the idea of being called the son of God in that way. How can two be one? And you say, Brett, how is this even possible? That Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he was the same as God, how could he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane to God? Well, the answer is that it goes outside of time and space. For example, I love what one of the guys here in church told me years ago. It's a good illustration. Let's just pretend right now at church, all of a sudden, vroom, a DeLorean ends up on the stage and there's little flames right here. And suddenly Christopher Lloyd jumps out, great Scott, his little fluffy hair. And you're all like, whoa, what's going on? And he says, who wants to go on a time machine ride? And one of you guys raise your hand and he calls on you. and you jumped into his DeLorean. He puts in a banana peel and a Coke can, and then, man, off the stage you go, and flames off the stage, and you're gone. And where did you go? Well, you go back to see your kindergarten self. Back in the day when you were just a little kindergartner, just like in the movie, you know, when Michael J. Fox saw his dad, his mom, and all that stuff. Same thing, but you're seeing your kindergarten self. Have you ever thought, what would you tell your kindergarten self? You go out to the playground and the kindergartner looks at you and go, man, you're a weirdo. Like, yeah, but I'm you. And let me give you a few pointers. Watch out for Susie in the sixth grade. Don't even talk to her. And when you get your driver's license, pay attention to the road. Like, what would you tell your five-year-old self in your life? You'd be talking to yourself. I know that's a clumsy illustration, but in the same way, God, who lives in an eternal now, an existence outside of time, space, God inserts himself into the laws of time and physics and becomes a man, the Logos, the Word, the living Word, Jesus, who's the Son of God, the manifestation of God. He's God incarnate. And so you say, okay, so God sort of, does he seem to self-limit himself? Well, that's right. Philippians chapter 2, Paul touches on this in kind of an interesting way, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God or the same as God, but made himself, the word made there, mark that, it's important, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The idea of being obedient means he could have saved himself from death, but he laid aside, not his deity. This is where people get a little mixed up. Jesus became a man, God became a man and laid aside his deity. No, Jesus was always deity, God in the flesh. But he did empty himself of his glory, in a sense. The word made there is of great importance. It's actually speaking into the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis, the term, refers to the doctrine where Christ self-emptied himself in his incarnation. And the kenosis comes from the Greek word of made right here. The Greek word is kenao, which means to lose power, but maybe even more accurately for this word, to be emptied. God emptied himself, if you would, when he became a man, and he set aside his heavenly glory. He also voluntarily refrained from using his divinity to make his way easier. He was in the form of a man, including all of our limitations of time and space. So in a way, it's like the time machine thing. When Jesus comes to this earth, he's now in time and space, but guess what? That part of his character and nature, the first part of the Trinity, God the Father, is in heaven. And that's why Jesus would say things, I always do the will of my Father. It's talking about that relationship that it's hard for our brains to get around because we don't understand time and space and dimension of God. Well, I can't figure that out. Well, I've always loved the saying, you know, if God were small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And your brain starts to short circuit, true enough. The sad thing is when people have said, I don't like that. I don't believe that Jesus is God. And so they start rewriting the Bible. And they make stuff up to try to fit what their brain can figure out. That's where you get into trouble. An example of this was the year 1870 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. There was a dude named Charlie who really didn't like John 1:1 and the claim of God being made manifest in Jesus, and Jesus and God are the one and the same. He said, I just can't believe that. And so he made the claim and wrote pamphlets and started passing them out to friends, and a bunch of students started gathering, and his whole thing was Jesus and God are not one. He actually ended up declaring that Jesus was Michael the Archangel who became a man. That was his thing. And then he printed more and more pamphlets and more people started kind of believing because they thought, well, we can't believe that Jesus is God either. So they didn't, but they had a real problem. The first chapter of John, verse 1, made the claim. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They didn't like that. So they made up their own translation, Charlie and his buddies, and they passed out their pamphlets. Later, they called their pamphlets Watchtower Magazine, and boom, Charles Taze Russell's Jehovah's Witness was founded at that point. And they wrote their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, to tweak it because they didn't like the idea of Jesus being God in the flesh. So when you come to John chapter 1, verse 1 in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Just one little letter is all they needed, a God, which subtly makes them polytheists. Did you notice that? If there's more than one God, then you're a polytheist. That's a problem, believing there's many gods. And by the way, the Watchtower mistranslated this verse painfully, and others as well, to sort of fit their narrative. So Jehovah's Witnesses, that's why they're not the same as Christianity. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe in a different Jesus. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, who became a man. That's a different Jesus than the Bible teaches. So they had to write their own Bible. Sadly, Mormons did the same thing. Now, if you're a Mormon and you're listening, I'm glad you're here and glad you're listening, but please listen. I'm not making anything up here. This is factual stuff. Joseph Smith came along, and one of his gripes was that the Bible we have is corrupted and it's not all that we need. I refer back to last week's study, the infallible, perfect Word of God. Joseph said, nah, this is wrong. So he came up with the plates, the glasses, the Moroni, the whole thing, but basically came up with another gospel, another testament, and it was really a correction of this mistaken Bible. So they printed out the Book of Mormon. And then with Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and all the LDS that came after, they wrote their Doctrines and Covenants. There's all kinds of works that the Mormons came up with to describe their doctrine. And sadly, they got way off course too. Have you ever wondered, because Mormons are wonderful people. I love Mormon people. I have friends that are Mormons, family members that are Mormons. And I love them very much. They're family-oriented, hardworking, good people that I like. But they've been misguided by a guy who tweaked the Bible and tweaked doctrine. And let me show you some of the doctrines that makes Mormons. Have you ever wondered why all of us grouchy Christians say Mormons are not part of the pale of orthodoxy? They're not in the definition of the church, even though the Mormons say, we're just like you. We're Christians just like you. And all the Christians are saying, no, you're not. Why are we saying that? Just to be jerks? No, it's because we believe the Bible. So what do the Mormons believe? I'm going to give you the citations because people think I make this stuff up. And I've had Mormons write, you don't know, the Mormons believe Jesus is God. And I'm saying, no, they don't. You need to read your own doctrines, or better, just get rid of that stuff and read the true Bible. Mormon leaders have taught that Jesus' incarnation was the result of a physical relationship between God the Father and Mary. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That comes from Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, page 115, as well as Mormon Doctrine, the work, page 547. It's what they teach and what they believe. The average bike rider on the afternoon with his white shirt and tie and helmet does not know this about his own doctrine. I'm just going to say that. Mormons believe Jesus is a God, just like the Jehovah's Witness. But that any human can also become a God. This is where Mormonism gets kind of weird, if you ask me. They can hang with us for a long time as Christians, but when you can start becoming a God yourself, by the way, the Mormon faith believes that God was once a person like us, who was just a really good Mormon, who entered into that celestial level of heaven and really did good, and he became God. But you can do the same thing if you are a good enough Mormon, is kind of the idea. Where does that come from? Doctrines and Covenants, 132, verse 20. The teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 345 through 354, very clearly articulates this is part of LDS belief. By the way, in the Mormon teachings, there's been more than 3,000 changes in their doctrines, because it was so wacko, they had to abandon a bunch of them. There were horrible things like polygamy and things like, the black people can't be part of the Mormon church. That was all part of Mormonism. They realized, oh yeah, we can't really do that. So they've changed. How many of the things have we changed in the Bible? Zip. Our doctrines and our covenants are all right here in this book right here. And we've not changed one of them, because guess what? It stands the test of time. Mormonism painfully did not. Quickly, I probably shouldn't camp out on this too long. Mormonism teaches that salvation can be earned by a combination of faith and good works. the LDS Bible Dictionary, page 697. That goes completely contrary to what the Bible, the real Bible, teaches. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. Modern Mormonism tries to hang with us on that as long as they can, but if you go to their own Bible dictionary, that's what it actually says. You're saying, Brett, you're just being mean. No. Do you see how important it is to be careful in reading of the true scriptures and not being derailed by these people that come and go through history with their harebrained ideas that they make up? Watch out for that. It's a danger, and it looks good for a while, but it's really just wrong. The main objective for the Gospel of John is to convince us, I believe, that Jesus is God. We're going to see that through the whole book. A few sneak peek of coming attractions. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 32. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Does anybody remember the answer they gave? They said, for good works we stone thee not. But it's because what? Anybody? Yes, you make yourself equal to God. And equal means equal, not similar to. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when he said, I and my Father are one. You know, I think the New World Translation says something, I and my Father are unified. That was just a dumb translation. That's not what the original Greek says. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In fact, if you go further into John 14, it says, Philip, the disciple, he said unto him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. In other words, man, you've done all these great miracles and stuff, but we'll really, really believe if you just show us God the Father. Now listen to Jesus's answer. This is mind-blowing. Jesus said unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, before we go on, I just want to remind you, some might be sitting there critical. Well, Jesus could have said anything. Who cares what Jesus claimed? Well, it's kind of important. That's what, in a couple weeks, Resurrection Sunday is all about. Because Jesus made the claim, I am in the Father's in me, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, they said, prove it. And he said, okay, there's one thing I'll do that nobody else in the world has ever done that I will do to prove that. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise from the dead. And that'll be the sign that shows that all these claims I'm making about being God the Father in the flesh as the Son, that's gonna be proven. So Philip gets this answer. It's kind of like, come on, Philip. Have I been around with you long enough? Don't you see it? So anyone that denies that Jesus is God does not believe in the true Jesus Christ. They're outside of the pale of orthodoxy, outside of what we would call essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And that's why Mormons and Jehovah's Witness end up, outside of that. It's not that we're just trying to be, you know, mean. It's just who Jesus claimed to be matters. Very important. So there's only one God, but God in three persons. And it's this mystery called the Trinity. In fact, Paul calls it that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Some of you might say, Brett, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. Correct. But the word missionary is also not in the Bible. Like, there's a bunch of words that aren't in the Bible, but we know it's still something that's true. The idea of the Trinity is God in three persons. We see that even in this verse. It's funny the way Paul says that. Without controversy, in other words, there's no debate about this, great is the mystery of godliness. It's, the word mystery, by the way, in the Greek here is mysterion, which is, means something that's veiled and covered, but it's about to be unveiled. There's an expectation, like at an art show, and there's a piece of art covered with a silk cloth. And they say that the artwork behind there is a mysterion. It's covered and veiled, but it's about to be unveiled. That's what Paul's saying. With no controversy, great is the mystery, mysterion of godliness. And then he unveils it right here. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Trinity is right there. God, that's God the Father. And what part of God then was manifest in the flesh? That's Jesus. Justified in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why there's a capital S there. And then of all that, God manifest in the flesh, was seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So you might say, Brett, the math doesn't add up. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. True. But 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. You're just doing the math wrong. Welcome to my world. 3 persons in one being. How do you know this is the one? Well, it's so amazing because John reaches into stuff that's just this, like the idea of Jesus being at creation. Remember when I read to you Colossians about, you know, all by, you know, God created all these things, by him all these things consist. But if you see the rest of the context of that, of creation, you realize it's Jesus. I'm gonna give you a deeper version of this, more verses. In verse 13 of Colossians 1, it's talking about God, God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's Jesus. Verse 14, in whom, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Again, that's Jesus. Even the forgiveness of sins, who, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. And then it says, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that were in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by all him things consist. This is radical. He is. Now notice all the things about Jesus here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It says here, Jesus, by him, all things were created. By Jesus, all things were created by him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. We would have, if we just had the lower part, we would have said, well, that's God. But the Bible takes pain to say, yeah, it's God in Jesus, the Son, in whom we have redemption, that was there at creation doing all these things. This is where the Bible puts it all one and the same. God the Father, God the Son is the same, one and the same. So now you say, okay, Brett, got it. here's the thing. Did you know, by the way, Jesus was there at the beginning, but he was also there at the ending. With the redeeming work of the cross, even that was there at creation. You know, in the book of Revelation, where it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that even when Jesus was there at creation, he was already the Lamb that would be slain. Again, that's outside of time and space. Jesus had already been slain before the foundations of the world. God had a plan, he created all things, and his plan is perfectly unfolded in our time and space. So you go back to the first chapter of John, and there's a couple other really beautiful things we can't miss. Notice verse 4, in him, Jesus, the Logos, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, some of you are like, Brett Gray, and all this academic existence and time and space and all that stuff, whatever, I just believe it. And that's cool. If you're that way, that's great. If you're still, I believe that Jesus is God. But you can't leave this without seeing the beautiful benefit of God manifested, because in him was the light and life. Question, what's the opposite of light and life? Yeah, darkness and death. That sounds like the world to me. The world is in a horrible condition of darkness and death. There's so much sadness. If I didn't have the light of Christ and the life of Christ, I'd be really depressed right now. No wonder the world's so grouchy. No wonder people are not getting along. Without Christ, life is darkness and death. There's a lot of non-believing people that wonder why Christians are so joyful. In fact, we've had people who love to just hang out here at 8th and Greek. They've come up, I've had guys come, Pastor Brad, I'm not a Christian, but I just like hanging out with you guys. And I'm like, that's great. But I hope you understand why you like hanging out with us. It's not because we're awesome people. It's because we know the light and the life. And we want you to see that too and get your mind around that. What does that mean? See, the world is so dark and sad. Like, the world looks at things so differently. If you look in the mirror as a worldling, as a non-Christian, and you see a new wrinkle on your face, that's horrible. That's just a sign of your looming death. And it reminds you again, oh man, 10 out of every 10 people die. The statistics are shocking. And the world tries to cover all that stuff up. Oh, another wrinkle. So you go down to the Botox store or wherever you get that and you get a Botox and you just keep pumping stuff in and pretty soon you're out. And you can't close your mouth because you got two eyes. And you're like, hey. Death. The world is trying to fight against death. Now, as a Christian who has the proper perspective of life and light, when you get a wrinkle, what you should think is, wow, I'm closer to heaven. I'm closer to when I get to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. It's a glorious thing that we don't have to try to worry about our getting older and how short life is. As a Christian, one more wrinkle is one step closer to Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, the psalmist talked about in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The second law of thermodynamics tells us everything. We were talking about evolution and creation before. This is another really funny part of it to me. Like I said, things go from order to disorder. The way that second law of this is a law of science, of physics, but basically as one goes forward in time, the net entropy or degree of disorder of any isolated or closed system will always increase. In other words, disorder increases in time or it stays at least the same. There's nothing in the universe that's modeled where things go from total chaos to total order. There's nothing, except for if you're an evolutionist. If you believe in evolution, things have gone from total chaos, the Big Bang, destruction and chaos, and just kind of accidentally, by accidental circumstances, that's why it takes them billions and billions of years. You have to have billions of years. I'll tell you why they need billions of years, because things don't just accidentally happen like that. If you had a big airplane hangar at the PDX airport, a big one, and there was a pile of 747 parts piled up in that big hangar, pile of them, and then Godzilla came and grabbed the hangar and started shaking that hangar. Here's the question. How long would you have to shake the hangar for the parts just to kind of fall in the right place and the rivets and the bolts and the little TV screen stuck in the chair and the peanut that you get for all that stuff that's in the 747. How many years would you need to shake that for it to become a 747? It's impossible. Unless you're Boeing. Of course, that's the way they put their planes. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I had bad timing. There's nothing that goes from disorder to order, except for the evolutionist says, man, your polynucleotide strands of DNA just by accidental circumstance. Like, that's fantasy world. The Bible actually falls in line, or I should say the second law of thermodynamics falls in line with what the Bible says. Everything's going from order to disorder. That's what the Bible teaches. I love what author wrote, Richard J. Needham, talked about the seven stages of man. And for those of you that are more visual, I brought some pictures with me to help you. Here's the seven stages of man. Number one, spills. Number two, drills. Number three, thrills. Number four, bills. Number five, ills. Number six, pills. And number seven, wills. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, that's the depressing truth, the seven stages of life. You know, you just get old and you die, the end. But if you're a believer in Christ, you realize this life is just a training ground. Life is but a vapor, and we have the glory of heaven to look forward to with Jesus Christ. Why? Because God became a man, lived among us, and in him light and life are found. And Jesus, he even declared himself to be just that. John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, here's where it gets a little depressing in our text, back to John, and we're almost done. But in John, did you see what happens in verse 5? And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's tragic. There's darkness that has a hard time comprehending. The word comprehending is a word, we don't actually have the Greek word here, we don't have an English word that's, comprehended is getting close. But if you look this Greek word up for comprehended in John chapter 1, verse 5, the Greek word is katalambano, which means to eagerly take possession of or to lay hold of with the mind. It's like our phrase, more like saying, man, I'm really having a hard time getting my mind around that. That's the word katalambano. That's where that idea comes from. And guess what? The darkness, katalambanos, has a hard time getting its brain around the concept of the light, Jesus, and the life that he gives. Are you one who listens to what I'm saying about Jesus being God? You're like, yeah, I just don't know if I can get my head around that. Don't let this whole thing of just your difficulty getting to understand that keep you in darkness. For you that are Christians, you and I, Jesus, it's interesting. He told us to be in Matthew 5:14. You are the lights of the world. A city that can be set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, you and I are supposed to be little lights shining to the big light. I liken it to when I was growing up in my house, we had those little switches. You know those switches that have the little light in the switch? You're not the light of the world. You're just the light of the switch. But if you turn on the switch, it shows the light of the world. That's kind of what we as Christians are supposed to be. You're just a little light, hopefully shining in a dark place of Portland so that others can come and see, as they see it in you, the light of Christ, maybe they'll start to see that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. When we finished up the Gospel of Luke last couple weeks, it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When you preach the good news of Christ, like Luke left us a few weeks ago, you start showing the world that we have the word of God that's the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. That's the scriptures. Now, all that to say, when we saw this whole thing, in the beginning was the word, and it made us leap forward to the book of, or backward to the book of Genesis. I want to say, as we wrap it up, it also makes us leap forward to the end. This John, mind-bending beginning of this chapter goes from not only Genesis, but all goes all the way to the book of Revelation. It's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, we're running out of time, so I'm gonna go through this a little faster. Would you grab your Bible and turn to Revelation 19, and then we'll wrap it up and call it a day. Revelation chapter 19. And this is the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19. And I want you to see this before we pack it up. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. When Christ comes, the second coming, he's coming as the John 1:1, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the same thing. We see the end of the world when the second coming of Christ happens, the Logos is coming down. And verse 14, who's coming with him? Us. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is you and me. We get raptured before the tribulation period, and then we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb with the Lord. But when he returns, we get to come with him, the Bible says. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What sword would that be? The Word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than any. There's quite the image here of the second coming of Christ, and John saying, the Word of God, the Logos, that's who's coming back. Now, by the way, while we're here in Revelation, look at chapter 21. I want to show you why we're here. Another thing that declares Jesus being God. One and the same. I like bringing my Jehovah's Witness friends or Mormon friends to this chapter because you can kind of show, I've never heard a good answer from my Jehovah's Witness friends on this one. In Revelation 21, verse 5 and 6, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of water of life freely." And I'll ask my Jehovah's Witness friend, in verse 6 and verse 5, it says, "He that sat upon the throne, who is this who claims to be the Alpha and Omega seated on the throne?" And they always say, "Well, that's God in heaven seated upon the throne." I'm like, good, okay. Great. Now, then turn the page to chapter 22, Revelation 22. We have another thing on this. By the way, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's the A and the Z. There's only one of those. That's the point. It's like when Isaiah says, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no other God other than me." That's what Isaiah said. But in Revelation 22, notice this. It says in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." Now, I like to pause right there and say, now, who's this talking? The one who's, "Behold, I come quickly." And they'll say, "Well, that's Jesus." Okay, so you believe this is Jesus. But notice what Jesus says in verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they might have right to the tree of life." Verse 15, "For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loveth and maketh a lie." Now, sometimes they'll say, well, that was Jesus talking there in verse 12, but then it was God in verse 13. And then you just keep reading. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to the churches." This is Jesus talking the whole time. So question, are there two Alpha and Omegas? And to be scholastically honest, you have to understand the whole point of the whole Alpha and Omega thing is there's only one of those. Is the Alpha and Omega God, or is the Alpha and Omega Jesus? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is God. The Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, that's like in the alphabet there of the scriptures. So all that to say, man, as we kind of wrap this up, remember what Thomas said when Jesus appeared to him and Thomas said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Was Thomas wrong to call Jesus my God? No. Elohim here, by the way. That's because Thomas knew at that point Jesus is God. I hope you understand it's a huge and important part of our doctrine and what we believe of the Bible. The Bible says Jesus is God. Anybody who says that that's not true, they are way off the rails. Be careful. Watch out for that. But because Jesus is God, you and I are saved by the grace of God because of the cross of Christ. God became a man, lived among us, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and proved that he was who he claimed to be when he rose from the grave. Glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus, who's God in the flesh. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says, and let's pray together. Lord, I know these discussions are heady and trippy and hard for us to figure out, but you are the one who gave us your beautiful word. We thank you for this most instructive chapter of the Bible. And instead of struggling with it, we just choose to believe things that our brains have a hard time understanding. But we thank you for your Spirit that gives us understanding. And I pray that we'd apply it. I pray that knowing this, Lord, that we would be those little light switches in this dark world, where people could flip on the switch and see the light and the life that your Son brings. I pray as we go through the book of John and really through the whole Bible that we'd see more of Jesus and know more of his nature and character. Give us wisdom. Bless these your people in Jesus' name. Amen.